We'll start off this week with a little bit of review, or just wrap up, or kind of share a little bit more on the motive nature. And James 3, if you go to James 3, that's kind of our foundation text, you can see. James 3. I'm not sure how far we'll get. You know, motives are, I mean, there are quite a few motives, and I'm sharing them based off of the fact that we want to guard our hearts. I guess let me back up a little bit. Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart, and out of it spring the issues of life. So the issues, you know, we used to use that word a little bit differently in the English language. If you say someone issued something, it was like they were announcing it or decreeing it. And that really fits with this verse. It's a neat use of that word, issues. Or you can say the things that flow out of your heart. You're guarding your heart because out of that spring the issues of life. You could say the subjects of life. That's another way to interpret issues. But also it's the things that flow out. The things that flow out and they cause life. Or the things that spring out of life itself. You know, the presence of life causes certain issues and certain things to flow out. And we want to guard our heart and make that flow pure and effective, because the purer it is, and I don't mean absence of sin, because Jesus removes sin from us. I don't mean living a sin-free life. That's not what we're saying when we say pure. We're saying that it's unaltered, it's uncontaminated, especially as we're talking specifically on receiving from the voice of God, the pure voice of God. So that's where we're going with this, the pure voice of God and hearing the pure voice of heaven and being able to tap into that, because that's where there's power. And false motives, they clutter this process of hearing clearly. And so, or I should say, impure motives that don't stem from God and from His love, clutter that ability. So we'll talk about some of those, because if we can see them and we can guard our heart, we can set up a filter and say, oh, that's one of those impurities, and then pluck it off, that filter. Or you know, get something to dissolve that built up. I was just having some sinks replaced and we were looking at the buildup. One of them, I just took off this little, you know, little ending on it. I'm not a plumber. I don't know what that's called. I'm not Mr. Fix-It. But I took off that thing and I soaked it in some vinegar and got that stuff to flow freely. Those are little contaminants in that hard water buildup. And they just sit there on the metal and they build up and they pile up. And they look like snow. You know, they look like ice. And those just pile up and they clutter that flow. And for all of us, I'll just quote David some. You guys have heard these verses, being in the church at all. Create in me a clean heart. Remember, David said that. He wants that heart. He wants the purity of his heart. And I don't think that's just, Lord, help me not to sin and grab a woman that's not my wife again. You know, I don't think it's limited to that. He knows that there's a purity. Because God called David a man after his own heart, even though he was famous for sin and for sexual immorality, you know, to a degree. He's famous for his slip up with Bathsheba, but God called him a man after his own heart. I believe David had the ability to, and he sensed what was coming, or at least God used him to prophetically speak out that there was a day coming when we could have a clean heart. Remember, he's the one that said, create in me a clean heart. Create in me. And that wasn't available to David at the time. He couldn't be purified from his sin and cleansed. But he was speaking that out. It was a desire he had, and he always went back to that. And he kept himself clean in the sense of he laid aside motives. He knew how to back off of the way he felt. Remember in the cave with Saul? He was in a cave with Saul. Saul was trying to kill him, and he just cut off a piece of his robe to show him, hey, you know, God delivered me to your hand, but this is what I did with it. I did not slay you when I had the chance, so have some mercy on me. You know, I'm paraphrasing it. The conversation might not have been like that. But the purpose is to dictate his motives were pure. He didn't hold anger against Saul. If he would have been vengeful, he would have struck Saul down, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, totally wiped out his enemy. He could have been king quicker, you know, but I think that would have sown even more blood into his family. And God already criticized him for having a lot of blood on his hands, so he wasn't able to build the temple. He had Solomon do that. But he had a pure heart. And he said, clean hands and a pure heart. David says that in other Psalms. And I think of the scripture that says, lay aside weights and sins. Not all motives are necessarily sinful, but they can still clutter us. They're not necessarily sinful. Like if you do stuff, when you're a child and you do stuff to follow your parents, and then as you grow older, You know, your parents can have sway on you. Like my mother, she would rather I live in Virginia. My wife's mother would rather we live in Sweden. But we know that we're called here. But that they can sway me a little bit because I want to please my family and want to be close to family also and relatives. But God calls us certain places, and we've got to tap into that call above all else. And that's where it's pure. So family has they can create a motive in you. You know, let me define motive here. I just looked it up in my good old Webster dictionary here, my big thick one. It's just fun to read. It says, some inner drive or impulse or intention that causes us to do something or act in a certain way, an incentive or a goal. That's the definition of motive here. Synonyms are incentive, spur, or inducement. Like if you spur someone to do something, you know, you spur them, kind of like a cowboy with those spurs. He's got the steel, you know, steel spikes on his heel, and he digs that into the horse a little bit to encourage it. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Yeah, he gets that horse to move. There are different places. Livestock are pretty sensitive in certain places. I remember my wife tells a pretty neat story of her father. And there was a real unruly horse. And he happened to be by when my wife was in this riding course. And he knew how to handle it. Did he hit him in the nose? Yeah, he just punched the thing in the nose. And that horse obeyed my wife from that point on and humbled itself. But he knew these sensitive parts on an animal, and this horse was just going to do what it wanted. You know, like some mules and some horses are very stubborn, and you've got to show them who's boss. He didn't damage the thing permanently, but he taught it. You know, it's the same thing when they're breaking horses out west, and they're taking them from the wild and taming them. I don't know why I got off on that there. Where was I going with that? Anyway.
Family has sway on you.
Yeah, because, yeah. And let's see here. James 3. Let's go to James 3 and get back on course here. All right. Oh, because we were talking about spurring. That's why, because we were talking about spurring with the horse. All right, James 3. It says, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If we have time, we'll get into a little bit about that, because it really ties in well with some other things that we may have time to hit on today. So it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Look how good that list is. I mean, doesn't that just make you think how good? There's just so much goodness in this verse. It's just oozing with goodness. And I mean, who doesn't want that life? The wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You ever been in a home like that, you know, where people get along real well and there's not a lot of bickering and fighting? It's just peaceful, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, there's not favoritism. There's not hypocrisy. There's not false people putting up guards and walls. There's a pureness to this that I want to really dwell on today. There's a pureness to this. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is worth mentioning. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your pleasures, your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's telling them, you know, you need to tap into this pureness from God. They're lusting and fighting and warring and coveting. It's the opposite. It's the antithesis of what he just described in verse 17. It's, you know, that where there's pureness and freedom and wisdom and goodness. There's that. It's the opposite. There's that ugliness. And what I like is he's not blaming all this on the devil. He's letting us know, you know, guys, a lot of this stuff just comes from your inner nature. It comes from your fallen nature, from our flesh. And And you can decide and you can renew your mind and let that pure stream come through like that faucet that's unhindered by that lime and that calcium deposit. You know, we can let it. So I wanted to just talk about some of these motives here. Let's see, you know, you could discuss greed or lust or anger or craving power. You know, we've all seen examples of that, probably more in Hollywood than some of our real lives. But we've all been tempted in those things to act on anger or act on greed or act on lust or act on power craving, act on the desire for power and influence. So there are some of those. And I felt led to deal with a few of these here. Not that list, but let's talk about vengeance. Because this is sometimes this sneaks up on us, and we think vengeance is a great theatrical theme, maybe, or a great movie theme. You know, that we got the movie called The Avengers, and I've heard people talk about laws before and say, "Well, didn't that person deserve that?" When they're discussing the death penalty, they say, "Man, I'm glad they got what they deserve." I don't like that. I don't believe in the law. I don't believe in the death penalty and things like that because I want the person to be hurt because look at the awful things they did. That is not the Spirit of God. It's not pure. It's not peaceable. The Lord said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Justice is from the Lord and important. But vengeance, my wife said, "Hey, you know what? When you describe it, it sounds like this." And this is a good way to put it. Vengeance is the emotion behind some justice. But it should not be the driving motivator. Justice is good, clean for society. It's awesome. You know, the Bible says it's good when the evil pay for their crimes and the good are free to roam. What's horrible in the sight of God is when the good are punished as if they were evil. It's a horrible thing in God's sight when the just are paying for crimes that they didn't commit, or they're blasted by society for being good people. And we see some of that, you know, in the body of Christ, especially over the last 12 years or so. I mean, the Christians have been just ruthlessly treated in the media, you know, for taking stands and positions. But I wanted to just counterbalance that vengeance and justice a little bit and talk about the desire. You see this in, when I was a kid, I really believed it was important that if someone hit me, I hit them back. That was such a motivator for me. I believe that was so important as a child. It was such a dumb idea. And it wasn't until just, fairly recently that I realized that vengeance is mine. You know, I've practiced that, like not doing that. You know, somebody bumps you and you hit them back. But as a kid, it was just such a big thing with your brothers and sisters. I don't know, is it a big family thing? You could say you're from a... Yeah. Yeah, don't you? There's something about growing up sometimes with a few siblings.
You want that equality.
Yeah, you want that equality. And the kid probably, that's probably his sense of justice. But that's not from the Spirit of God to repay evil for evil. In fact, there are scriptures very much to the contrary that say, and let's look at Romans 12. Just back a... Well, I was in 13 already. There we go. Romans 12, 18 and 19. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That sounds like James 3, doesn't it? And then it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written." That sounds like a contradiction there. Do not avenge yourselves, but get really angry. That's what it sounds like. But when I read other translations, it said, give place to the wrath of God. Allow God to pay back. Allow God to, you know, to settle the account. Is what a lot of translations say, allow God to pay back. So that's what it means by give place to wrath. Allow God to pay back. For it is written, otherwise the next statement wouldn't make any sense. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that that's just vengeance, and I felt led to share on that. And so I did. And it's a godly view to consider blessing someone else and to maintain peace at as much as it depends on us. So that's what the point I wanted to make with that. So that's a motive that's impure that can clutter your ability to hear the voice of God. Because like we're saying, Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart. So if we're guarding it, it means that impure ugliness will try to come into our heart. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to guard it, right? Isn't that logical? If we didn't have to guard it, then there wouldn't be any attack. But because he says guard it, I know there's an attack coming to my soul and my mind to get me to behave in a way and to receive things that aren't from the Lord. So, and we don't want to do that. So we're talking about a few of those things. And there's just a large amount of them. But let's look at Galatians. We talked about fear last week, and I thought I'd just read a few verses of some other motivations. Galatians 2, and just see someone in action here. This is about Peter. Remember, he made a mistake, and he started acting a certain way when the Jews came to visit, and he was hanging out with some Gentiles. But he acted a certain way. And I want to focus on the pure voice of God, but I want to focus on the people and the motivations that come from our relationships with people today. So there's certain motivations. They're just they come from people, and a lot of times family and those close to us. And we've got to be really careful that we don't give in. I heard some of the best teaching I heard on this at Rhema just years ago. You know, it's 20 years now, more than that. And Keith Moore taught on that. And it was real enlightening to me. And since then, I've meditated on some of those scriptures and just been freed up. And so that was close to my heart, and felt like we should share on that tonight. And there's a lot of times, you know, family thinks they have a certain goal for you, a certain plan for you that might not have much to do with God's will for you. Like I said, you know, when you get married and you go off and you move off, you know, your in-laws usually want each spouse to be close to whoever's closest to them. You know, their mom wants, you know, my mother-in-law would rather we live in Sweden. My parents would rather we live in Virginia. There's always a pull like that. And culture has pulls. You know, how about Christmas time? How much pressure is there to get a gift for everybody you know? How much does culture expect that? But should we as Christians be led because of a day on the calendar? Should that guide us? And should we be, I'm not saying to not get Christmas presents, but I'm saying we don't have to be moved, and we can pick and choose and say, you know what, I don't have a lot of money, you know, to give to this or give to that and to give to everybody, but I want to give to this relative. I feel, you know, I was just in the store the other day, I saw this, so-and-so really is in need of this or been talking about it, and I really want to bless them with it. And go with those unctions. We're not to be moved by people. It clutters us. And you might say, "What? Why? That doesn't really affect my ability to hear God." Yes, it does. I'm sorry, it does. The more you yield to people's pressures, the more you practice, God's going to ask you to do some things in these last days. And he's going to speak some things to your heart. And they're not going to line up with everybody that you know. They're not going to. They're just not. It's just the way God works. He's going to ask you to do some things that aren't related to some of your relatives' plans for you, or your cousin, or your teacher at school. Like I went to a school that should have led me into Ivy League schools. It was a kind of a feed school for that. It was set up for that, and it was designed for that to be a preparatory school and get me into Ivy League schools. And I felt really led to go to Rhema, and that wasn't real popular with different members of my family. I can tell you, and it cost me a lot. It cost me a lot. It cost my parents a lot to go to that school, and I don't regret going to the school. I felt led to go there as much as my parents felt led to send me. And to bless me by going to that. But I, you know, when I got out of there, there was a real distinct desire to go to Rhema. And I, you know, I had to follow that. Fortunately, I had some people in the church that were real brothers to me and said, "You need peace. You need to follow peace. You need to shut your mind to all the other voices and just follow what God has for you." And I do not regret going that direction. You know, it's because I was following peace. So let's look at some pressure that Peter gave into. 2:14, Galatians 2:14. Let's look at that. All right. You know what? We can skip this example because it's off of fear. I was just going to point out that it says, if you look in 2:14, it says 2:12, sorry. It says separated himself. Before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See, he knows these Jews back from Israel. He knows the way they think and how they're going to criticize him, and he's letting their voice influence him, isn't he? I mean, that's what he did. And Paul says he rebuked him. You know, I said before them all, I said to Peter before them all, he says, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Anyway, I don't need to finish his rebuke. But Paul got on his case, and Peter, it looks like, received it, because we don't see a big rift later. Peter compliments Paul later and says he's showing us revelation. His writings are scripture, and follow him wholeheartedly. And some of his teachings are deep, but don't listen to the false teachers. So Peter, later on, he compliments Paul. So we know they had a good relationship. Excuse me. But in this verse, we see that Peter gave in to some of those fears of man. He gave in to a motivation, something that drove him, that's outside of the pure voice of God for him. You know, he could have had a clean experience with all those parties involved and tried to keep peace with these guys that James sent. But he started getting into, remember James says, without hypocrisy, he got into hypocrisy. You know, he got into hypocrisy. So we want to avoid the impure. Let's look at Luke 9. We're focusing on the people, the pressure that people can exert. And we don't want to fall prey to that. It can clutter us guarding our hearts. Now I'm going to, you know, I can say it now or we can say it later. There is a fine line when you're a young person at home. You know, there are certain things that are provided for you as you're a teenager. Like my parents kind of had the rules, when you're under my roof, it's my rules. So if I want to live the way I want, you've got to pack up like the prodigal and take your belongings and get out. So there's a side of that. So I'm not telling youth to disobey their parents. That's not what I'm talking about here. You know, when we're talking about being led outside of pressures from family. So I just want to clarify that, because that's important. Because you're to respect your parents, honor your parents. But when you're, as you reach that age where you're responsible for your own bills, and that there are some choices you have to make, and your parents can have input, but you are to be led by God. You know, we are to be led by God. We're not to be led. I expect my children, when they move out, and even before that, we've been developing them. One of our number one goals is to make them know the voice of God, to let them know this is what it sounds like. We're teaching them these James 3 principles. This is a cluttered motive. It's false. That angst you feel, that's not God. You know, that tension you feel around your sibling, make up with them, make it right, because we're supposed to live at peace. And we're practicing these things at home and teaching them that pure voice of God. So I'm not encouraging rebellion in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the prodigal, he went out on his own. And just, I mean, the story, we talk about redemption, the love of the father, but there is a poor example of a son there that doesn't esteem his father's house very well. He just leaves it, and he doesn't come to himself till later when he's feeding pigs, you know, which is an insult to a young Jewish man, you know, that he's just, and it, you know. So we all know that story. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not encouraging you to disobey parents when you're under their guidance and under their roof. I think that's just a good principle. When you're dependent on them for financial provision, you're still under their say. I think that's a good line like that. I mean, that's a, you know, pretty good distinction. Do you agree with that? Because, you know, you hear people say like, oh, you gotta, you know, you just didn't, I don't like hints of rebellion in that. That's not where we're going with this. But let's look at Luke 9. But us adults, I mean, most of us are adults here, about half of us. So then we're still getting pressured from our family, aren't you? I mean, can you not, if that's true? Do you still get opinions and input from your family, right? Yes. That's still true, right? So we're still dealing with this. And this is an adult man that came to Jesus. Luke 9, verse 60. Let's look at that. Luke 9, it says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Oh, let's start at 59 then. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." His dad's there, not even in the ground yet, you know. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said also, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." These are harsh words. I think this is a little bit easier on the New Testament. Once people are born again, after Jesus has accomplished his work to do, these are more relevant now, I think, because we need to realize that the voice of God is the most important voice we can have. And we want it untainted by relatives, society, culture. Just think of the things that the great men of God have done. You know, think of the Smith Wigglesworth and stuff. He was not popular in his culture and in his day. You know, he wasn't loved by all. I'll put it that way. But he achieved more. Even Peter. You know, Peter's not known for being loved and for being the sweetest guy on earth. But he achieved a lot. He walked on the water, didn't he? None of the other guys stepped out of the boat. And he achieved some things. It got to where in the book of Acts, people just laid bodies in his shadow, just so that his shadow passing over. You know, these men are they achieved some great things, but they weren't real popular, and they had to. There's a level in which we have to not give heed to other voices and to other people, or else we'll be hindered. And I'm not saying to be a rebel or to try to do foolish things, you know, or things that are outlandish, because that's just some dangerous voices. Well, let me take a minute and talk about that a little bit, because just as I gave a caution to children, there is a desire that the enemy has to get you thinking that you're alone and distinct and different and special and nobody can understand you. That isolation, that is the wolf's voice. He separates from the herd, he cuts you off, and then he takes advantage of you. So that side, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about being alone. You know, you think you're a lone wolf, but you're a lone sheep. If you get peeled off from the body of believers, you're just a lone sheep. You're vulnerable and you're foolish. Bad. It's a bad move. It's a bad move. Yep, it's a bad move. So it's, remember, what did he do? Right, I tell my kids this when we discuss marriage and spouses and things in the future. We talk about, what did he first tell Eve? He said, did God really say? And you know, have you ever, it's true in movies, but it's true in real life. You guys probably all know people that have done this. When the young lady meets a guy that's a bit of a rebel, and the rebel starts telling her, you know what, I think your parents don't like me. I don't think they like me. I don't think I hate that. What is that? It's just echoing Satan's plan. It just echoes it. I don't think it brings that little bit of division in the child. That's what, if they don't guard their heart. It says, you know, they don't like me. I don't think they like me. And I'm thinking of a young man I know, and his girlfriend told him that. And he was real close to me. We were brothers. And he said, oh, you know, she says my mom doesn't like her. And I thought, ugh, it felt gross to me then as a kid, but I didn't know why. I didn't have scripture for it. Now I've got scripture for it. But that's why, because it peels you away. You know, it peels you away. It's just, it peels you away. It makes you a sheep, makes you ignorant, makes you bad. You know, it just, you know, we all know, we've all seen that happen, right? You guys all seen that happen in family, in relationships. And it's subtle, and they peel them away, and they separate them. And really, the way God made it is when your daughter brings some young man home, there's such a joy and a reception and this is a good man. We're so proud of you, daughter. You know, we love you so much. We're so proud. You made a wise decision. You guys are going to grow in the Lord together. That's what we're supposed to have in the body of Christ. You know, you guys are going to grow in the Lord together. What can we do to help you? There's this togetherness. There's not that. So that's that pure, peaceable, gentle. It's just wonderful. Or your son brings home a young lady and she's just after the things of the Word. They compliment each other. You know, isn't that just every parent's dream? That's just what we're hoping and believing for our kids. And that's good and whole. So I wanted to mention, I am not encouraging the lone wolf, because it's really just a lone sheep. And that's Satan's work. His is the voice of the wolf. He separates, he cuts out from the herd, and then he takes advantage and devours them. Just like it says, Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Lion, wolf, they all hunt alike. We were at the zoo one day, and one of the kids fell down and started crying. And you know the zoo pens, you never see the wolf. You know, it's always off in the weeds somewhere. It is no fun going to the zoo exhibit for the wolf, you know. But we had Danielle was little, and she stumbled and fell and started crying. That wolf was on it like that. It was so neat to see the instinct kick in. We were behind a chain link fence, but that wolf, and he slinked. It looked like a cat in a dog's body. He slinked. I had no idea how similar they were to cats. And he just slinked up to her and snuck up. And then I went, as soon as I walked to her, she was just little like there. As soon as I walked up to her, he wagged his tail, brushed against the fence. Oh, the alpha's here, you know. Just looked all friendly like my pet. I mean, such a sweet-looking animal. But a second ago, he just looked hungry. It's amazing that instinct, how he just looks at the weak one in the herd. That's for free, that story. That's a bonus there. I wasn't going there. But it's good. Now let's talk about Jesus. I mean, he wouldn't have any family try to sway him. Mary, the mother of the Lord, would he? No. Yes, she did. And God bless her. She's human, unlike some believe. But look at this. John 1:20. Right in the beginning, the first miracle is not really what Jesus had in mind. We're talking about voices, about people influencing our motives, and how that can clutter the pure voice of God. And how we need to watch that and just make sure that what we're doing isn't just because of family. Family will guide us. Like, I want to know that when my kids are married one day, I want to look their spouse in the eye and know that they're godly people and want to follow the Lord. No doubt. You know, I definitely want to have that. But more than that, I want them to know from the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I want that child to know, that young adult to know, this is the spouse I've chosen. God's given me peace about it. I want them to have that assurance. Anyway, let's look at John 1:20. Look at that. I think that's wrong, isn't it? What did I do? John 1:20. Okay, maybe it's John 2. All right, 2:4. Why would I write 1:20? Well, let's just take out my pen. That's 2:4, John 2:4. What time is it? Boy, it's getting pretty late already. All right. Well, John 2:4. He said, "They have no wine," the mother of Jesus. Look at verse 3. "They have no wine," the mother of Jesus said to him. You know what? I don't think he just said this, you know, what would you call it? I don't think he said this just for fun, rhetorically. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." He's saying, it's not time for me to start doing miracles yet. He told his mother that. It's not time. Because in other scriptures, when he says, "My hour is not yet come," it's when they want him to perform a sign. You know? But his hour, he didn't want to start making miracles right now. This was not the time. He ends up doing it, and we have a great testimony. I mean, we've all used this in faith teaching and all heard this story. It's awesome. But I just wanted to input that His mother's not divine, and his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do to you." It's a powerful statement. But remember, she had some pull on him. You know, she had some pull and some influence, but it wasn't what he wanted. And that's an important distinction. Even Jesus. And let's look at John 7. John 7, verse 3. Or we can start in verse 2. Oh, well, let's start in verse 1. It sets up the story even better. Excuse me. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." See, it's not time for him to die. He did not want to go to Judea. He did not want to go there. "And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea.'" What do they ask him to do? Something that he does not want to do. And we believe that everything Jesus did was the will of the Father, right? Maybe even yielding to his mother in John 2. Because everything he did, he said, "I do what my Father says." But it says, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." Look at them. This is what people close to you will often judge your motives, don't they? They judge your motives, and then if you respond to that by letting them pressure you, your motive becomes impure and cluttered. Because you're responding from an impure motive already. So if he got defensive and said, "Yeah, hey, you're right. I'm the Son of God. I'm going in there." No, he didn't. He followed peace. And he's going to ignore their advice. But it says, no one, they're judging him as a minister that wants attention for his signs. You're doing all these great and marvelous things. We know you. Your mom's favorite. You know, Joseph liked you. He had all these dreams about how to guide, you know. Maybe they'd heard some of those stories. Hmm. But you know that they'd seen something was different. Because you can't be a sinless being, untainted, be the second Adam and not have people notice things different about you. Hmm. And his brothers didn't like it. And here, fortunately, one of his brothers becomes the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, from what we know, and a leader. Then James, later, in this group of brothers, becomes a leader in the church. So thank God. And I think another one of them, Judas, also becomes a leader in the church. But it says, depart from here and go into Judea. So see, they're changing his motives, or they're judging his motives, and he's pressured here. I'm not saying he's, you know, it's any great pressure to him. We don't know. But we're using the example of family does put pressure. And look at verse 5. This is so telling. Even his brothers did not believe in him. So all that talk, they don't care if he dies at this point. You know, they're sending him to Judea. You know, he knows that the Jews want to kill him. They're not concerned with that. They don't even believe in him at this point. And they're telling him what to do with his ministry. And they're not even believers. It's just, this is so typical of the kind of motivation that people will try to put on us. They'll try to motivate us or discourage us or lead us with their opinions and thoughts about what we're doing in the Lord and what we're doing in Christ. This is so typical of some of our relationships with unbelievers. You know, and we need to be on our guard with this because this can clutter your heart. A more practical example might be at work. You know, what do you do and respond to at work? What's your motivation when you're with your coworkers? This is very important. Because if we learn to hone our senses to that pure and good voice of God, we won't yield to people pressure. And people, we do a lot of things that are pretty natural, that are pretty decent too. You know, like if someone helps you, you say thank you. I'm not saying violate all cultural norms and be a rebel. You know, we covered that earlier, right? We're not saying that we're going to rebel against people just for fun or do outlandish things to get attention at work or to be different or to buck the system. I'm not talking about that. But God's going to have specific things. He's going to try to lead you at work and guide you, and it may go in the face of your coworker. The guy that sits next to you in the cubicle may be really upset by what's going on, maybe some favor that you're showing at work. Maybe he finds out that you got a raise and he didn't. And he might exert some pressure or might feel like, hey, you ought to do my work. You're not doing that much. We can face some pressures like that at work. And we need to yield to that pure voice of God, not yield to pressure of man. And Jesus shows a great example of that here. And he just tells his family, and this is his own family, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, because why does it hate his brothers? They're non-believers. They don't care what Jesus has done. They're not caught up in the is Jesus going to restore the kingdom of David? Is he going to move in power? Is he going to overthrow the religious leaders and take this kingdom back like some of the zealots of the day? You know, they're not even caught up in that. Their lives aren't in danger. And Jesus is reminding them that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. See that? He just stayed behind. And he let his brothers go ahead of him. The next verse says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So we see Jesus tempering the motivation of his family, judging his motives and trying to motivate him, trying to be a pressure. He guarded his heart. He stuck with what the Lord wanted and the Lord's timing. And he did what God's pure voice was sharing with him to do. And we've got to do the same thing with coworkers, with family. We've got to not give in to peer pressure, so to speak. It sounds goofy to use that term almost with adults. But there is our peers. There are our peers at work. And there is an amount of pressure that comes with that. Well, I wanted to get into some other things, but let's just let's look at this one too. There's a Mark 3. This is in a few of the Gospels. Let's look at Mark 3 just to show, you know, Mary was involved with some of this too. And I'm not criticizing the fact that she was a humble woman that God used in a great way. I mean, she's a servant of the Lord. You know, she served God. But as a mother, you don't want your son to die. You don't want to see your son suffer and die. So we can understand that she would feel some natural pressure to get her son out of town and off into the countryside somewhere or back home. And it sounds like there was a little bit of that in her when we read some of these accounts. So what do we say? Mark 3, 31 through 35. 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, see, he was in a house at the time. It says, standing outside, they said to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. He said, the people that are my family are the ones that obey God. That's my family. He's transferring this natural conversation into how important the Spirit of God and the will of God, the family of God are. And it's important to see that Mary and there, they had a plan for him. It's his mother and his brother. She, you know, it's a little side joke, but what do Catholics do with this? I mean, that's the mother of God, you know, telling him, come out. He doesn't listen to Mary. He's not getting some vision from Mary. He's not praying to her. You know, there's not an equal level of authority there. He's following the will of God. So it's just an interesting side note, I think. And I'm not teasing too bad, but it's an interesting side note. Mary made some mistakes, and she got into the role of mother. Any of us would. I mean, you think about your son, and God's told her that he's going to be the Savior, but she probably has an inkling of the suffering that's involved there. She's close to John. She's close to James. Their parents know her. You know, their parents likely know her. Zebedee, he probably knows her family. They all know each other, and she knows that he's told them he's going to die and suffer. She probably got wind of some of that. This isn't fun stuff for a mother to hear. So there's a lot of natural pressure on Jesus from family. And I think there is on us. And that's really, we don't have time for much more, but that's really the thrust of this message, is just remember that James 3, then he talks about that pure voice, that the voice from heaven, that wisdom from heaven is pure and it's untainted. And I'll read read this definition a little bit of pure. It says, not mixed, this is from Webster's, not mixed, uncontaminated, unmixed, undiluted. I like that. Especially when we talk about tapping into the source and the power of God, regarding our heart, for out of it flow the issues of life, from Proverbs 4. It's undiluted, unalloyed, without any unnecessary elements. See, it's an unnecessary element to be led by your loved ones. It's unnecessary. And we need to cut out unnecessary elements. And free of any contamination. And I'm not talking about cutting off family and communication. We're talking about allowing their voice to become greater to you, allowing the voice of your co-workers to become greater to us than we do the voice of God. And it's not easy. You know, do you guys get emails from family? I get emails from family. And they're not always edifying. And they're telling me to go do things that Elon and I do not feel led to do. And you better check this out. Did you know, we had just finished. Thanks. I'll wrap it up with that.